Thing that I'm going to kind of jumpstart this evening with is from Romans 4, starting in verse 5. It's obviously dealing with sacraments. And tonight we're going to deal primarily with the sacraments. We've been going through the Confessing Christ book. Obviously, I've found that there's a trend that everybody that gets up here says that there's just so much to cover, we can't get to everything, so we're just going to specifically get into what I want to get into. So it's going to be no different with me. We're going to be dealing with the sacraments. The means of grace, as the book explains, there are four: the word, the sacraments, prayer, and communion or fellowship. So, but primarily, we've already discussed the word as a means of grace, or at least the word in general, and then the prayer. I know Mick dealt with that. And what we're going to look primarily at is the actual sacraments, what they do, why we do them, what do they signify, what is it that we are supposed to be thinking as we're actually taking the Lord's Supper or baptism. So I want to start us with a passage that somewhat joins in that idea of sacraments and the Old Testament, beginning in Romans 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing, then, on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come to it and know your will for our salvation. We can know who you are, your attributes, your perfections. And we also know, Lord, our duty, what you require of us. So we pray, Lord, that we would seek to know you and to know ourselves even greater, that we would be humbled and truly trust in your Son for all our needs. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. So as I said earlier, this is about primarily tonight's discussion is going to be on the sacraments as signs and as seals. What does that mean? So I want to begin with the idea of what the term sacrament. There's a lot of circles that don't actually like the term sacrament. They think it maybe it sounds too, I don't know, religious, high and mighty. And even if you look at Roman Catholicism, they have, you know, how many? 7 sacraments. And even their understanding of the sacrament is different than our understanding of the sacraments. But I don't want us to become too bogged down with terminology. I mean, there is a specific time and place to be very specific with our terminology. But this is, I don't think this is really it. Terms are used, and this is just a general thing. I'm always trying to throw in some kind of general idea that we get to start thinking about. Terms in general are for economy of speech. Imagine if you came to somebody and said, oh, I happen to be a Calvinist. Well, if you couldn't use the word Calvinist, you'd have to say, well, let's see, I am a guy who believes in the sovereignty. And you would just have to go through and explain the whole, you know, it's for economy of speech. I mean, you could argue, if you didn't like words like sacraments, then you could really argue against words like Trinity, incarnation, because those really don't exist in the Bible. So the rule is, if the doctrine that is taught by the terminology is biblical, then we can be pretty safe that it's an okay term. You take the word, for those who are astute, take the word justification. If you understand that our justification, there's a difference between being made righteous and being declared righteous, right? As Protestants, we believe that we are declared righteous. It's the gavel comes down and God says, you are righteous based upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we say that you are made righteous, well, that is completely different, because if you look at us now, are we made righteous? In other words, is our righteousness, the way that we are accounted in God's sight, is it because we are actually good and we're no longer sin? No, but we're actually declared righteous. Well, the word justification, actually, if you look at the etymology, means to be made righteous. So the word justification, which we use without any problems, is actually an insufficient term. It's not a very clear and exact term. Pretty exciting, I know. But just so you know, don't get bogged down with terms. There is a movement that's been around for a long time that are afraid of terms. They're afraid to use these terms. So we're just going to say that sacraments, it's simply what we're going to be talking about is what we mean by sacrament. So don't get too bogged down. So what are the elements? What makes a sacrament? I mean, consider why it is that we have how many sacraments? Three sacraments. Seven. This is great. This is good. Two sacraments. Two wonderful, beautiful sacraments, right? Why do we have two? What is the first element? What must be necessary for us to even declare that there are two? Did one day we wake up one morning and say, you know what? Jesus happened to have this little get-together. I think maybe we'll just make that a sacrament. I mean, that's what Roman Catholics kind of did, right? You know what? If you think about it, marriage, it's such a beautiful picture of Christ and His church. Isn't it wonderful? You know what we should do? We should just make it a sacrament because of its beauty. Is that how sacraments are made? Why is it? Guess. Good guess. I'll just tell you. It's because they are instituted and ordained. Did you get it? By Christ. See, there it is. Good. Yeah. It's always the default. Very good. Always, because Christ Himself said, you shall do this. Right? Where do we hear that you should be baptized? Where do we hear that is an absolute, come on, you know this, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, go therefore to all the nations, baptizing, teaching in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He said it Himself, go and do this. Now, these are from the words of Christ Himself. You'd think, that's pretty impressive. That's pretty important that it would be Christ Himself that would have. Okay, what about the Lord's Supper? Where is it Christ Himself that instituted this? It was. It was actually prior to His death. You know, when He had all of the apostles and He, you know, took apart those elements, the bread and the wine, gave them to them, and He says, when you do this in remembrance of Me, right? So the first thing that we need is Christ Himself to institute this. That's why, I mean, why is it that we don't, the feet washing? You know, remember when Jesus washed the feet? I mean, we don't make that a sacrament because it wasn't instituted like this. Okay, so let me give you some of the views of the sacraments, the leading views. Roman Catholics, okay, they obviously have more than two sacraments. They have seven. Baptism, Lord's Supper, penance, confirmation, orders, matrimony, marriage, extreme unction, all of this great crazy stuff. Okay. The sacraments contain the grace that they signify. Within the sacraments, so when they are given, inside of those sacraments, they're just holding grace. They're like little pockets of grace. And when they're handed to you, you get them. Isn't that nice? You just happen to get them. How convenient. They produce a given effect when administered. In other words, every time that the wafer is given, every time that the baptism is given, there is an effect by that sacrament. They convey grace. And in baptism and holy orders, this grace conveyed can never actually be repealed. That's how powerful the actual sacrament itself is. So the efficacy or the power of the sacrament is dependent upon, number one, we'll talk about this a little more later, the correct authority and the proper state of mind of the one who is administering. So in other words, they've got to be saying, this really is going to you. And if it has, it's up to the one who's administering and the recipient who actually receives. They've got to be in the proper state of mind. If all that's out, you don't get it. Then there's the Lutheran view, which hold that faith is necessary. But they believe that Christ, well, and I didn't even really mention the transubstantiation, that in the elements, say, of like the Lord's Supper, and I'm just talking in general of what the sacraments are, if in transubstantiation you have the bread and the wine, those elements, they actually become the real body and blood of Jesus. They remain wine and they remain bread, but they actually become the body and blood of Jesus. So in substance, that's what they really are. So in other words, you are really eating the body of Jesus. You are really drinking the blood of Jesus. Okay? Which really brought up the question, if a wafer hits the floor and a rat eats that wafer, does Jesus eat the actual body of Jesus? That was a real theological discussion that was going on at the time. They were really astute, let me tell you. But those are necessary consequences of such a view. Then you have the Lutheran view, which they believe in the ubiquity of Christ, which just means ubiquity is a word that means that Christ's body and his actual person, because remember, Jesus is the God-man. And there has been this mysterious union, this incarnation where the Spirit has joined with, in some amazing, mysterious way, with God as a spirit, and God has joined with humanity, with a real human body, so that there is this connection of some sort. And so what the Lutherans say is that Jesus, not in his divine nature, but in his actual human nature, is in all places. But we as Reformed, actually, we say logically that can't be possible, that Jesus can only be in one place as a man. If he truly is a man, like we are, we cannot be ubiquitous. We can't be, we try to be, and try to do all things, but we cannot actually be in all places. So that's logically, we don't agree with that. Make sense? So they don't actually believe that the wine, as the Lutheran view, that the wine or the bread becomes the body and blood. It's that it surrounds. The body and blood is like above. It's under. It's on the side. It's with it in some way. But it's the actual body and blood that they're partaking in. Then there's the Zwinglian or the modern Baptist view, which is it's simply a remembrance. That there is not necessarily a spiritual union with the blood and the body of Christ. That it's simply we remember. I mean, clearly we are to remember what? We're to remember the death of Christ. But this is dealing with a real union. And modern Baptist and the old Zwinglians, they said, no, there's nothing that actually happens. And it's not actually considered a means of grace. You don't actually receive anything from the elements. I mean, the closest you get is from a guy by the name, I don't know if you've ever heard of Wayne Grudem. He wrote a systematic theology. And he pretty much said that you receive a blessing anytime you do something that is good, that is, you know, that God likes, you receive some kind of blessing, but that's the close, but not necessarily a means of the grace and all of the blessings of the new covenant. So the Reformed view is that the sacraments, all of the sacraments, all two of the sacraments, are a real means of grace. Remember, the covenant of grace, that great covenant that begins all the way at the beginning with Adam, a promise of a Messiah, and then all of the covenants that come through the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, I mean, all of these covenants, and then the new covenant. It's this beautiful covenant of grace, and it's all a part, and we become a part of that. And what they believe, what the Reformers understood, is that the Scriptures talked in a way that the actual sacrament, what we are taking, what we are doing as a corporate body, is actually receiving all of the blessings and the graces that come from that. And it's not an exclusive channel of grace, nor by the virtue of the actual elements themselves, nor the actions, nor the consecration, nor from the persons and the character and intention, is what they would call ex opere operatum, which is the Roman Catholic view, which is by the work being done. But really what is required for the sacrament to be efficacious or powerful in our lives, what is required is the blessing of Christ and the Holy Spirit to be united to that whole work itself. So that is where the real power comes, through Christ. So the sacraments in general, they're called, and as we read in Romans 4, they're called signs and seals. What is a sign? A sign is something by means of which something else is made known. All right. So in other words, there is something that is being signified. Then there is the sign itself, which points to the thing being signified. Let's say if I want to go to, I want to go back home to Reno. And I get on the road. And I see a sign there. And it says Reno. Now, the sign itself is not Reno. It's simply signifying that there is a place called Reno, and there's an arrow, and it says that way, and 200 and whatever miles it is. So the sign itself, it's signifying the actual thing being signified. So that's how we look at a sign, right? Signs of the Old Testament. Moses' rod became a servant. What did that do? It was showing, it demonstrated the power of God, and that Moses himself was called by God. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD signified Christ's heavenly mediation and reign had begun. These are signs. They're pointing to something. Abraham's circumcision, as in Romans 4, made known the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. This sign makes a declaration. The sign itself is declaring something. It doesn't make a declaration about itself. It's not saying, here I am. It's saying, here that thing that I'm signifying is. Notice, it's pointing. It's always pointing away at the thing being signified. It declares or makes known the saving grace of Christ. And that's what all of the sacraments that we partake in are doing. They are declaring Christ's work. That's why we make a distinction between the grace and the sacrament that declares it. It's not, the grace is not the sacrament. The grace comes by means of the sacrament, but it's not the sacrament itself. It's the grace we want. We can drink wine and we can eat bread on any day, but you don't receive anything from those but physical nourishment. What we're after is the real nourishment that comes from the covenant of grace. The real nourishment is not the actual physical elements, but the spiritual elements. So when Rome says that baptism regenerates, the actual baptism regenerates, they confuse the sign with the thing being signified. All right? So a seal. A seal is something with which authenticates or confirms that to which it is affixed or appended. For instance, in Esther 3:12, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps, and to the governors over the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Okay, that's a perfect. You see that in the old English, you know, like the king of England takes his signet ring, he takes the wax, heats it, puts a signet, his ring on there, and he says, "This is the sign, or this is the seal of the king." It does not authenticate; it simply declares of the authority of the king. So, in other words, if the king says something, go and do that. Does somebody have to say, "Well, I need the seal to make sure that I do it"? No, the seal is for anybody that wants to know. But it's always authoritative. It simply declares and authenticates what has actually been said. Without the seal, in other words, without the seal, the message was authentic. You don't need the seal to authenticate it. But the seal indicated for the surrounding subjects that the message was the king's, in fact. Same with the sacraments. They don't cause grace. They or authenticate it. They simply declare that there is this grace. The sacrament is only beneficial to the one who receives the grace. That's why when Paul says that there are people that are eating and drinking to judgment, in other words, you don't just receive it and then all of a sudden, because I'm receiving it, I'm getting grace, buddy. This is good. It's not like that. You can actually partake of the sacrament, and yet you don't receive any grace. That is a possibility. It is a confirming testimony to the believer concerning what he has received. Go back to our text. When is it that Abraham was circumcised? This tells us that circumcision is a sign and a seal of the righteousness that was credited to Abraham by faith. Right? So in other words, it's saying that Abraham has faith. This is the sign and the seal of God's righteousness given to him by faith. When did he receive it? Before? When did he receive the actual grace of the? When did he actually receive the faith of righteousness? Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Before. He was one of God's people right from the beginning. Then came the sign to show and to demonstrate of that grace which he already had. See, the author of the sacraments, they're ordained by God, particularly by Christ himself, which we talked about. And the regulative principles, if anybody's ever heard it, simply states that we are not to worship God according to our own fashions. We can't just say, you know, we get to determine what makes God happy, what pleases him. But only those means that God himself institute. And that's what we're saying, is that Christ himself instituted these two sacraments. And that's pretty significant. Because if you think of all the things that we do on a religious basis, I mean, we pray and we fellowship. And if you think about these two things that Jesus tells us to do, one is baptism and one is the Lord's Supper. If they came from the words of Jesus themselves, think of the significance. He didn't tell us to do anything else. He didn't tell us to join together and do all of this stuff. He gave us two simple sacraments that signify his covenant of grace. And those are pretty important. So there are four ends of the sacraments. Christ and his benefits are represented. There's the sign. The believer's interest in Christ is confirmed. That is the seal. And this is why it is so paramount that the receivers of these sacraments are believers themselves. That's why we have the fencing of the table, which we warn, we solemnly warn people, anybody that comes. This is for believers because it's signifying something that only happens to Christians. A spiritual truth that is only for those elect and redeemed of God. It's not a means of conversion. I mean, that's the work of the Word. The Word converts, but the sacraments themselves do not. They put a visible, third thing, they put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world. By receiving baptism, by taking the Lord's Supper regularly and often, and in this church, weekly, it is putting a sign and seal on you that's showing, declaring that you are not the world. There is a contrast and a difference between who you are and who the rest of all of the world is. It's fairly significant. And Christ is saying, do this. Do this. And then it engages the believers to the service of Christ. I mean, I don't know how you could take the sacraments without some sense of gratitude and thankfulness for everything that he's done. So there is this thing called sacramental theology. And there's what is called sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. And the reason that this all came up is because there's this biblical language that almost makes the actual sign and seal or the sacrament almost one with the thing signified. Let's see if I can make this make sense. I'm going to try to use an example. Consider the two natures of Christ. The effects of the one nature are attributed to the other nature. In other words, Christ is two natures, right? How many persons? One person. Yeah. One person, two natures. He's divine and he's man. He is the God-man, right? And there's only one like him. And yet, when we read passages like Acts 20:28, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Who's he? Christ. Christ purchased the church. Now, this analogy is probably going to break down somewhere, but you know, just bear with me for a moment. Christ himself is the one who purchased the church with his own blood. Now, is Christ only body and blood? No, he's also divine, but notice there's not a distinction. It's not as, but now that I've said that, I want to make sure that you understand that his body and blood is only his human nature, but then there's also this divine nature. So if somehow the divine nature is participating in this act. The divine nature doesn't have flesh or blood, but Christ had flesh and blood and is God. The Bible is not careful to distinguish, but the one Christ is described according to either nature. Christ, being both God and man, can be described in either terms of God or in terms of man. Why am I saying this? Similarly to the sacraments, you have the sign, and then you have the thing being signified. The one is going to act as though it's the other. I'll try to give a better example. 1 Peter 3:21. Be baptized and wash away thy sins. Baptism doth also now save us. Oh, where did I get that version? Sorry about that. Baptism does also now save us. All right? Wait a second. Baptism saves us. I mean, of course, you know, this is where people are going to look at that and go, well, see? Baptism saves us. The actual washing of the water. Yes, we don't deny that, do we? But do we say that it's the actual sign that's saving us? Or is it the thing that it is signifying? Because what is the real baptism? Is it really water being poured on us? Is that really what saves us? No, it's the Holy Spirit coming upon us and regenerating us, washing our sins away and making us clean. That is baptism. But the washing of the water is simply a sign. And a seal of the actual baptism itself. The names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other. See, the real effect is the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3:5. So then you have a difference between Roman Catholic theology, or what is considered sacerdotalism. The saving grace of God is contained in the sacraments and conveyed by their administration. And the Reformed view, God the Holy Spirit works when, where, and how He will in conferring His saving grace, and the sacraments are dependent upon and subordinate to His sovereign operation. So notice it is all about Christ, God, the Holy Spirit. All of those things are really what makes the sacraments efficacious and powerful for us. We don't limit God to them, where other theologies limit God to them. They say the only way you're going to receive grace is through these sacraments. For instance, Roman Catholics, there's only a priest. Only a priest is allowed to do the actual, to administer the sacraments, except for one, and that's baptism. Anybody can actually be ordained at some point just by virtue of their being Catholic. Because what happens is if somebody dies without actually receiving baptism, they don't go to the good place because they have tied the thing signified so much with the sign that if you don't have this, you don't have that. So what we need to be able to do is make sure that somebody can get baptized really, or somebody can get ordained so that they can baptize. So somebody's on their deathbed. We need a priest. Don't worry. The Catholic Church has allowed at least one of us to get ordained really quickly. I don't know what I got to do, but somebody give me some water. So you are actually allowed to baptize if it's like exigent circumstances. Anyway. Now, if the Roman view is for if there is for sure grace coming out of the sacraments, wouldn't that leave great assurance? You know at least. I mean, in the Protestant view, if it's up to God, then we don't know for sure if we're actually receiving the grace at the very time that we're eating of the bread or drinking of the wine. We don't know if we are at that time receiving grace, because it's not up to those things, but it's up to Christ, His Holy Spirit, and His willingness and His pleasure to bless those elements, right? But since the Roman Catholics have it all, don't they have great assurance? Well, the sacraments, according to Rome, must be administered by someone having the intention of doing what the church does in giving the sacrament. So in other words, they got to have good intentions. If the sacrament is not actually given by a priest in a correct manner, then all of those people are not actually receiving grace. And they must be received with the right disposition or proper motive. Our reception would be grounded on the uncertain states of men, both giving and receiving. So notice, it's all about proper intention and motive. How would you ever know? I mean, think about how that's relying upon you and the priest. How would you ever know if you were actually receiving grace? The Reform subordinate the sacraments to grace. This means that the reception of grace is independent of men. Validity stems from the ordination of Christ, and the efficacy is dependent upon Christ and the Holy Spirit. So what are the two sacraments? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We, as Reformed, we see a connection between the Old Testament sacraments and the New Testament sacraments. Circumcision and baptism, we see a connection, right? The Passover and the Lord's Supper, there's some connection there. Notice how there is a connection between them. Paul says that the Israelites in 1 Corinthians 10:1 were what? Circumcised? The Israelites? No, he actually says that the Israelites were baptized. Wait a minute. How can the Israelites be baptized? They didn't even have baptism back then. Paul had no problem calling them baptized. There's a connection. It's a little odd. Paul calls the Colossians baptized? No, he says that they're circumcised. Wait a minute, what's going on here, Paul? Why are you connecting these two? This is a little weird. No, they were actually baptized. Paul talks about the Passover belonging to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:7. They observed not the Passover, but the Lord's Supper. Paul is connecting the Old Testament signs and seals with the New Testament signs and seals. We call this connection and interchange a spiritual relation between the sign and the thing signified in the Old Testament to the New Testament. The link has to do with the intended meaning. So we say that the substance of the Old Testament sign and seal is the substance of the New Testament. They meant the exact same thing. There's no difference. The substance of the signs remain the same. The name of the one sacrament can be applied to the other. And Romans 4, I think, speaks to that that connection. So baptism, the all-inclusive sacrament. Everybody here most likely has been baptized at least once, right? But what does it mean? What does baptism mean? I mean, we're water, pouring, dunking, sprinkling, I mean, all these different ways. What is being signified? Washing. Ultimately, it is probably the hard part about baptism is that it is so complex. Its meaning is manifold. It's not as if just, oh, it just means this one thing. Baptism is one of the most complex things to understand because in itself, it signifies so many different things. It signifies admission into the visible church, the grace of the new covenant, and that's just huge. The minute you say, oh, it signifies the new, the covenant of grace, I mean, you're just adding everything pretty much, the whole Christian life and all of the work. It signifies regeneration, the remission of sins, the duty of new obedience. I mean, there's just all of this stuff that baptism signifies. It's rich, which makes our remembrance and what we're supposed to be doing. Think about it. When somebody's baptized up here, we should be like thinking about our baptism, our own baptism. We should be saying, what does this signify? What does this do? But the main concept that I want you to consider when we consider baptism is that it is union with Christ. That is its ultimate function, its ultimate sign. It's signifying our union with Him, our connection with Christ. That is the great work of God whereby dead sinners are brought into living union with Christ and with God. At one point, you did not know Christ. At one point, you did not know God. But now, you know Him. You are united to Him. I mean, you're not just buddies. You're not just friends. I mean, Jesus is our friend. But you're united to Him. That's profound. When Paul says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses, it meant they left the relationship that they had with Egypt. They left, and now they are going to enter into a new relationship with Moses and with God. And that they would now no longer be united to Egypt, but they would be united to God Himself. This union is the reason for its complexity. How much must be accomplished to obtain this union? Think of all the things that had to be done for this union to even come to pass. The removal of guilt, the defilement of sin, even our call to new obedience, effectual calling, regeneration, sanctification, everything. All that had to be done. Baptism is like the Lord's Supper, expresses the verbal content of the gospel in a nonverbal way. It is the gospel in picture, like a movie, something we can see. Notice that baptism represents those elements which man is primarily passive in. We are buried. We have been planted. Our old man is crucified. We are passive in this whole thing. And yet there is still an element within baptism which shows that if it's the union itself, it's not necessarily the activity of God, and it's not necessarily the activity of man, but it's the union that comes through that. It's kind of complex. Okay. There are those who want to describe baptism as a symbol of an activity performed by man rather than a union created by God. Is baptism something that we are doing? It's a declaration of us. It's not. It's not our declaration. It's a sign and a seal of the union that God Himself has created. It's not our declaration. A.H. Strong, who was one of the leading Baptist theologians about 100 years ago, the essence of baptism is the joining ourselves to another before the world. See, he's even saying it's us joining, it's us going to God. That's not what baptism signifies. It signifies the union itself. It's not the activity of God. Now, this might be a little confusing. Nor the activity of the man is that man that is pictured. It is the union itself, which is the work of God alone, and which affects man's thankful activity. So, in other words, once man is united to God, there was a cause, which was God, and then there's an effect, which is man's activity. But the actual baptism symbolizes the union and our togetherness with Him. So, might bring up the question, well, later, is immersion necessary? Do we even need to immerse? How important would immersion be in all of this? Because A.H. Strong would say that that is the essence of baptism, showing that man goes under the water, dying with Jesus, and then comes out of the water, and he is being raised with him. Is that what it's signifying? Something that's happening in that sense? The argument is that baptizo is a verb which means to immerse. Is that the case? Does baptizo mean to immerse? I'd say no. It's not the case. Not to say that it can't mean immerse, but that's not its primary purpose. 1 Corinthians 10:2. I keep going to that a lot. Israel, after leaving Egypt, they were all baptized. Remember, not circumcised. Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Were they underwater? You can argue that they were, but the whole point is that they weren't. They were on dry ground. So if it means to immerse, you got a whole society of dry people coming through. Hebrews 9:10, we learn that under the Old Testament that there were many baptisms. 9:19, that included, these were the baptisms: the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats, the sprinkling of the book and the people, the sprinkling of the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. Not all the ceremonial acts were performed by immersion, yet they were still baptisms. And in Act 1:5, we read that for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The Holy Ghost came upon each of them, right? So, in other words, it was a foretelling of Pentecost. There's this foretelling that the Holy Spirit's coming, and he's going to baptize you. And did he do it by immersion? Peter said that this is what was prophesied by Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declared, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Notice that the actual baptism that was prophesied by John the Baptist was actually a pouring there in Acts 2. So it's a pouring of the Spirit. But it was still considered a baptism. So baptism, if somebody tells you that baptism means immersion, it can't mean immersion from all these contexts. Doesn't necessarily mean that I'm proving that baptism by immersion was never used. I can only say that baptism by immersion was not the only mode of baptism, and baptism does not essentially mean immersion. No, I'm jumping around a little. We also differ in our understanding of the proper recipients of baptism, the two main grounds of holding to adult baptism. I know we just had a class on this. I'm trying to skim through some of this stuff. We just had a class on this. We ain't got to bring this up. The reality is that the children, so here's the argument. Children are not capable of such an experience and activity as baptism requires. Notice, in other words, they cannot do the thing that, what they're saying is that they cannot actually do what the sign and the seal says they can do. In other words, you have the actual thing signified, which is what? Union with Christ. So is it true that a child cannot be united to Christ? Is that the argument? That's what they're saying. They're saying that that a child cannot be united to Christ. The reality is that children are no more incapable of effecting their own union with Christ than adults. All are totally depraved and unable to do anything whatsoever to effect union with God. God is omnipotent, and he can and does effect this union in his own power. All right? Jesus even said that the saving work is found in adults. Well, I mean, obviously, but really, it's in children. The saving work, the union with Christ. Jesus says that union with Christ can be seen in infants. So, all right, I'm not going to defend it anymore. All right. Just go get Pastor Paul's tapes. The Lord's Supper. Why do we do it? What's that first thing that is so essential in the Lord's Supper? It's instituted by Christ. Remember, everything, why is somebody, well, why do you do that? Because Christ instituted. He himself said that you shall do this in remembrance of me. It was instituted by Christ on the night of betrayal. Can you imagine the Jews, these apostles, all right? They were catechized in the Old Testament. They knew it. They could have been simpletons. Well, they were simpletons, fishermen and, you know, tax collectors, but they knew the Bible. They knew their Old Testament. Can you imagine? Think about it. When they read Jeremiah 31, listen to this. Jeremiah 31, maybe you read it in a different way. Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Okay, so here's all of Old Testament Israel. They understood. They knew Jeremiah 31, and they knew it well. They were waiting for this new covenant to come. Picture the scene. The night of Jesus' betrayal. They're sitting around. They're all eating the Passover meal. And all of a sudden, Jesus breaks out the bread and he breaks out the wine and he says, "This is my body. This is the new covenant in my blood." I mean, they've got to be sitting around going, did he just say this is the new covenant? Wait a minute. Is that what I just heard? Can you imagine what they had to have been thinking at that point? He's like quoting this exactly what Jeremiah 31 was talking about. "So behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Those must have been the most fascinating words of just that Jesus could have spoken right before his betrayal. So, what's important? Well, since they're instituted by Christ, they're to be observed in the church till the end, right? Why is this important? You got guys like Harold Camping, and finally he's gone. Everybody know Harold Camping? Harold Camping's been around for way too long. And he has been teaching people for years that the church age is over. So through his numerology, he has gotten a lot of followers to believe that the church is dead, which means that you can't join together and you can't participate in the sacraments. Of course, what was okay was his radio program. I mean, it wasn't necessarily a church, obviously, but the saddest part was that he was taking people away from the fellowship and he was taking away the sacraments. Any church which refuses to disperse these sacraments, that's no church at all. I mean, Calvin says that. And he says, what are the three marks of a church? Word, sacraments, discipline. You take away sacraments. They are so important. Think about that. Sacraments are so important. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, that if they do not exist within a church, it is not even should not even be considered a church. That's pretty significant. Those are pretty, those are fighting words. So what do they represent? What does the Lord's Supper represent? It's fairly simple. His body and his blood, the breaking of his body, the pouring out of his blood, it signifies his death. Thomas Watson says that the supper is a visible sermon wherein Christ crucified is set before us. Now, it's just interesting. Like I always thought it was, I never understood. You know, you have this idea of the, I'm way over, aren't I? Wow, sorry. I never understood why you had the death, and then you also have the resurrection. You would think, I mean, Easter is the great time, right? This is the resurrection. Isn't it interesting that Jesus would point to his death, like weekly, you know, for this church anyway, that when you take that sacrament, it is his death and his sacrifice that should be on our mind every single time we take that element. That's significant, because you'd think he could have had one that had, you know, done a sacrament that had to do with, couldn't you be a little happier? Let's do an Easter sacrament, you know? It doesn't exist. I mean, you have the Lord's Supper, which is his death. Pretty fantastic. The salvation, and it signifies the salvation that comes by that sacrifice. Its central element is that one perfect sacrifice. The element recalls the body and the blood. The words remind us that it was Christ that was sacrificed for us. Think about it. The words of institution. This is my, so we know whose it is, my body, which is broken for you. We get to hear that every time we take the sacrament. This is my body given for you. Christ's disciples did not receive salvation when they took part of the sacrament, but it signified and sealed their participation in the salvation they already had. And it's no different for you. It does not save you. It simply declares and recognizes, and it's the sign and a seal upon you of the salvation that you already have. You're already a participant of it. And then there's this really amazing aspect, and I'll read just what Charles Hodge has to say. In the Lord's Supper, and just let you meditate on it. In the Lord's Supper, therefore, the believer receives Christ. He receives his body and his blood. The apostle asserts that the bread which we break is a participation of the body of Christ, and the cup which we bless is a participation of the blood of Christ. Notice it is an actual participation. What Charles Hodge says, we are in some sense actually participating in the body and the blood of Christ in some spiritual, and what Calvin says, mystical way. There is this participation in those things, in his actual earthly body. It's not to say that he's ubiquitously here. I don't understand it. It's not to say that the elements actually become those, because they don't. But we are participating in that. Our Lord in John 6:53 says, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. There must be a sense, therefore, in which believers receive the body, the true body, and the true blood of Christ. And this is different than Roman and Lutheran understanding. Rome says the elements become the substance. Lutherans say the element contain the ubiquitous body of Christ. So what are the effects of this Lord's Supper? And I'll just end it at this, because this is kind of one of the means of grace, which is the communion of the saints. Number one, Christ and his people become one. That's that unity. Christ and through the sacraments, since there is this real participation, this participation with Christ, we are becoming one with him every time we participate. by faith. And number two, all true believers are members of one another. In other words, as we become one with Christ, as we participate with Him, there is this real sense, this real element, where we are becoming one with one another, one body with Christ as the head. These are the figures used. Consider, He is the head, and we are the body. Right? He is the foundation, and yet we are the temple, living stones being built one on another. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the husband, we are the wife. We become one as we become one with Him. There is this union, this real spiritual union that is all signified by these elements. And so I think it's fairly important that we start to, you know, that we can just always remember how amazing these elements truly are and what they really do and, well, what they don't do. So let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You once again that we can close out Your day in fellowship, learning about Your word and growing in grace together. We ask, Father, that You would pour out an extra portion of Your blessing for those here, that they would be ready and willing to do Your work, to do Your will as this week goes on. We pray, O Lord, that this day truly was refreshing, and that we got caught just a simple glimpse of the wonders of the world to come. And we ask that You would be with us even as we leave this place. In Christ's name, amen.